what is real or definite. The indicative helps you tell what happened or is happening or will happen in the future when you believe you know for sure what the future will bring. The subjunctive mood, on the other hand, is uncertain. It helps you tell what might be. It is the mood of mystery, of faith interwoven with doubt. It's a held breath, a hand reaching out. It's humility, deference, the opposite of hubris. Moreno goes on to catalog the indications of this mood, indications that are sometimes placed at the beginning of a sentence, such as, I hope, or if, or as if. The subjunctive mood also follows expressions like, it is possible, and verbs of misgiving or emotion. You doubted that it could be, or you were thrilled at the possibility. It can be heard after certain indications of time, while, until, as soon as, before, after. Because until something has happened, you cannot be sure. The subjunctive mood also hides in good wishes. Have a good time means, I am wishing for you the possibility of a good time. Finally, though not exhaustively, Moreno mentions the subjunctive mood that lurks in independent clauses. This is extraordinary, isn't it? Or, suffice it to say, and rests in clauses that lace hope with heartache. Be that as it may, for example. Or the phrase one says at parting, eyes closed as if in prayer, may all go well with you. I hasten to add, Bob Fluss, that there are many more moods than two in language. Moreno fails to mention the imperative mood of command and exhortation, as well as the optative mood of wishing that pushes the subjunctive mood to its limit. But for this morning and this meditation, the two moods she does mention will do. Now, if you are sitting in the pew as one whose speech tends toward the indicative mood, you may already be thinking that the subjunctive mood betrays a lack of faith, whereas the indicative mood indicates rock-solid orthodoxy. Suffice it to say, I hope you might be persuaded to think again. Facts and absolutes are statements that presume no leap on the part of a mortal who already inhabits a certain universe. To borrow Karl Barth's critique of religion, facts and absolutes are what people believe in instead of God. Or to paraphrase the Anglican theologian Leslie Newbegin, to believe that God was in Christ can only be the result of a very radical change of mind. Without that change of mind, the story is too implausible to be regarded as part of real history. Indeed, the simple truth is that the incarnation cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding the world except one of which it is the beginning point. Where the church's proclamation would claim anything less, accommodating faith to our way of knowing the facts, which is what literal fundamentalism does, by the way. If we were to claim anything less, we would be left with nothing real about which to be astonished. So the church says the Word became flesh on Christmas Eve in the indicative mood. Knowing that the kind of fact it is can only be heard to be true as it transfigures human objects. saved. Whereas what mortals say in the subjunctive mood has to do with faith and hope and the self-emptying work of love that is the incarnation. God with us. So let us turn to the incarnation and to the angelic messenger's announcement that a virgin shall conceive and bear and name a son who will be called Son of God. Ventures Mary in the subjunctive mood. How can this be? Two things must be said of human speech as our words attempt a response to the conversation that is God. First, that the truth revealed in God's word, become flesh, resists the indicative mood of religious certitude. And second, that the subjective mood is the mood that indicates a merely human being, a mortal, has heard God's address. Concerning the first, the resistance of God's word to the indicative mood, to our certainty. Suffice it to say that when the statement, God was in Christ, is said with certitude, but without the change of mind that Newbegin spoke about, the claim becomes a fact alongside all other facts. Admittedly, its utterance may elicit from the one who hears the identical words Mary has said to the angel, how can this be? Yet the mood of this question asked of a fact we can know in the same way we know other facts presumes that the competence of our knowing, not to mention the assurance of our being saved, is at stake. The indicative statements of true believers who claim to know, for instance, that human beings simply appeared on the earth 10,000 years ago because the Bible tells them so, 40% of the population know this according to the latest Gallup poll. 40% of the population disbelieve that evolution could have anything to do with how God created. Or those claim to know the gynecological details of this humanly inconceivable birth equate the knowledge we receive from God's address, from Revelation, with our knowledge of the kitchen table that exists because we scrub it. Their claims may properly echo the words of the church's confession, but have little, if anything, to do with the God whose word became flesh. Apparently, they are facts we should be able to grasp if we believe, really believe. But what if God's word resists such knowing on our part? Consider the same words spoken by one whose speech, in response to what has been heard, is encompassed by a mood of mystery, of faith interwoven with doubt, of a breath held, a hand reaching out, of humility and deference. The trustworthiness of God is alone at stake in what is claimed. The truth insinuates itself upon our lives not by way of disembodied propositions distilled from a story, but through the word of God incarnate in a human life. A word that can only be known through that life. Contrary to the cosmic Christmas of which we spoke last Sunday, the word at the beginning of Luke's gospel becomes scandalously particular. Here our imagination is not allowed to run wild, but is simply told to run to Bethlehem. And when, in response response to what we have seen and heard there, we attempt, like the shepherds, to say what God in Christ means. That every step we dare to take toward faith is prefaced by a subjunctive exclamation. This is astounding, isn't it? A quite specific astonishment stands at the very beginning of every theological thought. In fact, at the root of every theological word, says Karl Barth. And if such astonishment is lacking, the whole enterprise of even the best theologian would canker at the roots. On the other hand, as long as even a poor theologian is capable of astonishment, he is not lost to the fulfillment of his task. He remains serviceable as long as the possibility is left open that astonishment may seize him like an armed bandit. The language mortals may borrow to speak of the God who was in Christ is something akin to what the astonished shepherds said as they attempted to tell others what had been told them about this child. And Luke says all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. Amazed. But we are getting ahead of the story. In the second place, Mary's "How can this be?" leads us to notice that the subjunctive mood is the mood that indicates a merely human being may possibly have heard God's address. I think it not by chance that the upright and good Zechariah, the priest who has known good and evil according to the law, asks Gabriel, "How will I know this is so?" Coming immediately before the announcement of Christ's conception, this is a story of fallen human knowledge, still seeking divine warrant to speak of God in the indicative mood, to speak as a creature who knows for sure because God has spoken more or less directly. Luke tells us that such a speech is silenced by Gabriel. Gabriel saying, "Because you have not believed my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." It is though Gabriel is sparing the congregation from Zechariah's priestly attempts to fit what was about to happen into what his mind could grasp. But keep listening. To the indicative mood of the same angel who announces, "You will conceive and bear a name," Mary asks that question, whose words, as we have just noted, brim with astonishment. How can this be? She cannot conceivably fit what she has heard into merely human ways of knowing something for a fact, or knowing something is so. In his commentary on Mary's question to the angel, John Calvin holds that she has taken what is beyond the common order of nature to be impossible. She reasons, "I know not a man. How then can I believe what you tell me will happen?" Yet Calvin acquits her of her failure immediately to rise by faith to the boundless power of God and goes on to note this incredible thing. He says she does not hesitate or inquire in such a manner as to lower the power of God to her senses, but is only carried away by a sudden impulse of astonishment to put this question. Likewise, Luther, in his sermon on the same text, observes that the address of the angel sent a shock of unbelief into her heart and took her breath away with shock. The subjunctive mood is the mood that indicates a human being It's the possibility of seeing and hearing and understanding. Or rather, it creates eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand. It is as though Mary's "How can this be?" invites us to imagine God in the act of making a place in Mary's cognition rather than Mary's cognition making a place for God. So the question would be, on this Sunday, awash with carols and alive with anticipation, the question would be whether the same God whose angel silenced Zechariah and hailed Mary is making a place in the cognition of unremarkable mortals such as we are, making a place in you and in me for Christ to be born. What we may now ask finally of the shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The announcement of the angels is in the indicative. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And here are the facts. Get out your pencils. You shall find the babe. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, okay. Lying in a manger. Christmas Eve.